I'd love for you to turn with me to what is hands down one of the greatest chapters in the scripture, Isaiah chapter 40. If you don't have a copy of God's word, I'd encourage you to grab the black bound Bibles provided in the pew racks in front of you. Isaiah chapter 40 is on page 599. Usually a terrible idea to go through what if scenarios in your mind. There's usually not a lot of fruit in that. You know, what if I'd kept that house instead of selling it in 2020 before its value doubled? You know, just doesn't make you feel any better. But I want to do a what if with you this morning. Raise your hand if you remember where you were, what you were doing when you heard the news 9/11. Yeah, most people my age and older will remember that, maybe a few of you younger than me. I was a freshman at Texas Tech University. I was in Clement dorm room number 503, and watching it on TV, I was preparing to go to chemistry lab. Something you can't forget. Two planes crashed into the Twin Towers in New York City, another one into the Pentagon, and another one crashes in rural Pennsylvania. Here's the what if that I want you to explore in your mind. What if after 9/11, there was a 9/12, terrorist strikes in Philadelphia and Boston and Atlanta? And what if after 9/12 there was a 9/13 with strikes in Chicago and Dallas and Houston, Los Angeles, San Francisco, and then a 9/14, and then a 9/15, day after day, major attacks in all of our U.S. cities, and in time there are radicals with machine guns in our streets, and houses are emptied, and we get loaded up on planes and boats, and we're sent off somewhere in the middle of a Middle Eastern desert, and we sit in a strange place, far from home, taken away from everything that we know and love. And if you're rolling your eyes and thinking that that's impossible, I want you to know that that is something that still does happen in parts of our world today. Now, imagine, though, that this catastrophe that I'm painting is not a failure of our intelligence community. And it's not a breakdown in our military. And it's not the president's fault. But that you knew, we knew, deep down, that it was our fault. That our sins put us there. Perhaps it was corporate sins like slavery and Jim Crow or abortion. Or maybe it was personal sins like greed and lust and vengeance. That we had ignored God too long, treated him as incidental. Last week I told you that the book of Isaiah splits hard into two halves, chapters 1 through 39. In chapters 40 through 66. And the tone and the setting of the book changes dramatically. Chapters 1 through 39 are concerned with the immediate Assyrian crisis that was happening in the late 700s BC. Chapters 40 through 66 are set about 150 years later into the future, mid-500s BC. Assyria wasn't even a power anymore. They had been defeated by Babylon. And in turn, Babylon had then come in and conquered Judah. Completely demolished the city of Jerusalem, torn the temple to the ground in 587 BC, and that scenario that I just mentioned to you became very real to the Hebrews in Jerusalem. The Hebrew people were then taken up, shipped off into exile. They lived in Babylon, far from home, exiles across the Fertile Crescent, captives. When Isaiah spoke in the first 39 chapters of the book, he spoke into his immediate historical context, where he lived. And he spoke a word of confrontation, trying to shake the people out of their complacency. In the first 39 chapters, the Messiah figure is pictured as a conquering king who would bring justice into the world. However, in these last 27 chapters, as the Lord allows Isaiah to look off into that distant future, to speak with prophetic power into a world that he would never live to see, his tone changes. He speaks consolation instead of confrontation. And the Messiah will begin to be pictured not as a conquering king, but as a suffering servant. It occurred to me this week that we've preached all the way through Isaiah 39. We've preached Isaiah 1 through 39, and y'all are still coming to church. It's a miracle. I mean, we covered some really difficult ground in those first 39 chapters. His message of confrontation was so harsh at times. Even last week in chapter 39, Isaiah knew, he knew that Babylon would one day come and take away everything. He warned Hezekiah about that. But now, as he thinks off into this prophetic future, and he thinks about those people in captivity, in exile, and he thinks about what they're going to need to hear in 150 years, he knows they're going to need hope. The promise of a God who not only still cares about them, but is powerful enough to bring them home. So last week I told you that Isaiah 40 hits like this just bolt of lightning. Something brand new. God changes the subject. So to a people without a city, without a priest, without a temple, people may be convinced that God had finally, totally abandoned them. To a people homeless, helpless, and maybe hopeless, a whisper becomes a shout. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers. The flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers. The flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? And marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? What man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? Who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing, an emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? craftsman casts it, a goldsmith overlays it with gold, casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither. And the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name. By the greatness of his might and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord. My right is disregarded by my God. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we need comfort as well. And so through your word and by the power of your spirit, would you speak comfort to us this morning? We ask that this time of looking over your word would be glorifying to you and good to us. In Jesus' name, amen. I love this chapter so much. No way we can get through all of it today, as much as I'd like to focus on it. So let's just spend our time on the first 11 verses, really the first 5 verses in particular. Ancient Hebrew didn't have word processors. They couldn't click on a word and make it italic or underline it. What they would do is just repeat words back to back if they want to emphasize it. It's what they're doing here. God is telling Isaiah, comfort my people. I don't know what comfort looks like to you. Amber and I like to take walks at 6 a.m. It's usually very pretty outside at that time before it gets hot. I like her. I like the weather. I like how peaceful Panhandle is before everybody is out of bed and moving around. It's refreshing. It's comforting to me. And as crazy as it might sound, I also love studying, preparing sermons, so my office is a comfortable place. I put on a record that I like, and that's a comfortable thing to me. There's nowhere else I'd rather be. What about you? I bet you could think of a place, whether it's a vacation destination or even the recliner in your living room. Some of you like going camping. That's discomforting to me, but you do you. Maybe it's a person that brings you comfort. Maybe it's a song, or your dog, or your favorite meal. Maybe it's Friday nights at Panther Stadium. Those are things you would miss off in exile, in captivity to a foreign government. But God is not offering those little comforts in verse 1. His comfort is deeper and richer. First of all, his comfort is himself. For all the ways that those Hebrew people would have felt like God had abandoned them, whether they blamed themselves or they blamed him, God is saying to them here, I don't forget promises that I've made. Yeah, you're paying for your rebellion off in exile, but don't miss this. Comfort who? My people. Says who? Your God. At the pinnacle of the Old Testament covenant that God had made with his people was the often repeated phrase, you will be my people and I will be your God. So this is not a blanket generic covering statement of comfort over everybody. This is comfort for those people that God had called his own as far back as Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And when he calls them by name as Jerusalem in verse 2, that's the same thing. Are these people in Jerusalem? No. Jerusalem barely even exists. It's been torn to the ground. These people are in Babylon. But God is saying, I remember. Do you? A lot like the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, they are being reminded off in a far country that you still have a father who loves you and a home to return to. Notice how the message is delivered. After 39 chapters, this hits harder if you've been here the last year. How often has Isaiah spoken tenderly for 39 chapters? Not often. But here he says, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. One of my girls gets in trouble at home, needs to get a spanking or get sent into their room. Nothing is more necessary. Once the penalty has been paid, for me to put my arm around her and to softly, tenderly say, I'm still your dad. I still love you more than you can even imagine. So I want that kind of gospel rooted deeply in your hearts, to understand God in that way. Not reluctant, not disappointed, not crossing his arms and saying, fine, I'm obligated to forgive you. But instead, a father who says, my son, my daughter, oh, it's over. It's paid for. Come home. I can't wait to see you. What's this tender message here? That your warfare is ended. Your hardship, your difficulty is over. The good guys have won and the POW gates are opening up. The exile is over. And more than that, your iniquity is pardoned. And listen, at this point here, we're not talking about having a bad day. We're not talking about making a mistake. This is centuries of disobedience that had been mounting and mounting so that the Lord, in his justice, finally had to say, you're removed from the promised land. And I hope you see here the parallels between the promised land and the Garden of Eden. The promised land was like a new Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve sinned against God in Genesis 3, the Lord said, you can't dwell in my presence anymore because you're unholy. You need to leave, and I'm going to bar the doors to Eden. Put an angel there to guard it. But then he gives them a promised land, Judah and Jerusalem. And now he tells them, you have to leave that because you've been disobedient and rebellious for hundreds of years. And the good news of Isaiah 40 is that God is saying, that's pardoned. I commute your sentence. I will not count generation after generation of rebellion against you. That idea of receiving double for their sins at the end of verse 2, that's simply what the Old Testament law required. I don't have time to read it now, but check out Exodus 22 this afternoon if you want to. The law in situations of theft and robbery required paying double what you had stolen. That's the law that these people would have understood. A thief was to pay double. So the Lord is saying, I entrusted to you the possession of this promised land. I gave you my city. I gave you my temple. I gave you the priesthood. I gave you my own presence dwelling there with you. And yet you proved to be untrustworthy. You proved to be robbers and brigands. So you're not in exile by accident. You've broken the law. Proper restitution, double for your sins. So understand here, I want you to know, this is not how you merit eternal life that we're talking about here. This is Old Testament judicial consequence for covenant disobedience. But here in Isaiah 40, what's most important to understand is that it's over. It's paid for. That's good news. What's this good news going to look like? Verse 3, the arrival of a king. This voice in verse 3, calling out instructions. The king is coming, so get ready. That long desert between Babylon back home to Jerusalem, we're going to blaze a brand new trail, build a new highway there. It's not nearly as poetic if we were to put it into modern parlance, but we would be saying, turn off the stoplights, fix the potholes, widen the streets, get rid of the construction cones, get a police escort. We're not going around, we're not going under, we're not going over, but we're going to make wide and straight and clear so that everybody can see that the king is arriving. Isaiah has another message for us as well, this voice again in verse 6 telling him to cry. Because Isaiah has to tell us that this arrival and this changing is something that only God can do. Deliverance from exile, freedom from bondage, forgiveness of our iniquity. Listen, that's not a human project. We are too unreliable, too weak, too temporary. Remember King Hezekiah just last week in chapter 39. What did King Hezekiah say? He's like, yeah, my people, they're going to end up off in exile. My grandsons are going to be castrated. The Babylonians are going to steal everything that I know and love. But I don't really care because it's going to happen after I die. That's our problem. We all have a hard time seeing past ourselves, and ourselves ain't gonna last long. Our best intentions are inconsistent. And Isaiah is told here to remind us, we are like grass, which until 2 days ago, how is your grass doing? That's exactly Isaiah's point. Grass is weak. A summer like this one, without relief, without rain, grass got no chance. The heat and the power of sin without the comfort of God, you stand the same chance. Zero. The word beauty in verse 6 should be translated constancy. Flowers are only pretty about a month a year. They have no lasting power. We flourish, kinda, for a brief time. Athletes win medals, scientists do research, young women perfect their beauty, conquerors build empires. But human splendor withers in an instant when the breath of the Lord blows on it. And the point of verses 6, 7, and 8 is that Christianity is not about what we can do. We don't have the staying power. It's about trusting what only God can do. Only His word will stand forever. And God's word, we trust, has the same character as God Himself. It is as unchangeable and as reliable as the God who speaks it. So then, our faith, Christianity, the gospel of grace, it's not a challenge. It's assurance. It has to be. Because we get blown by the wind. Only God qualifies as our final trust because no human power or condition or failure can stop Him. So yes, human failure is costly, but it is not final. God's promise of salvation is final. And that good news, that's what verse 9 is all about. The first and most explicit use of the term good news to detail the coming deliverance of God. Bashar, the verb, to bear good tidings. And the phrase there in verse 9, it's repeated twice in verse 9, herald of good news. That's just one word in Hebrew, mebasharit. That's the ones who bashar. And the ones who bashar are Zion and Jerusalem. Those are just titles for the people of God. So all of us are mebasharit. We are the heralds of good news. So get up there in a conspicuous place, a noticeable place. Raise your voice. Proclaim this good news that God is here. Into our mess, verse 10, the Lord God comes. He arrives. He shows up in verse 10 like a mighty, wealthy conqueror, and in verse 11 like a tender shepherd. He's strong enough to overcome our adversities and kind enough to carry us when we are weak. In Revelation chapter 5, the Apostle John, given a vision of the heavenlies, is commanded to behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah on the throne. But we know that when John looks up at the throne, he doesn't see a lion. Instead, he sees a lamb slain for the sins of the world. So we believe that Jesus is both lion and lamb. He's both warrior and shepherd. And that is the good news worth heralding. Good news. Gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is just the gospel of Isaiah 40 transposed into a higher key. I don't think that there is anywhere in the Old Testament that more clearly foreshadows the coming gospel of Jesus than Isaiah chapter 40 through chapter 55. I've told y'all this many times in the past, my very favorite section of the Old Testament. It's where the same God of the Hebrews is speaking comfort and deliverance to them, but also through them, announcing comfort, comfort to us. Warfare is over. Your struggle to get it right, to fix your life, to beat your demons, it's over. It's ended. Jesus has come with might. His arm rules for him. He ends the war. Your iniquity is pardoned. Your sins are forgiven. For us, we don't have to pay double. Your sins have more than been paid for. You're not going to go into exile in Babylon. You won't be removed from your homes. God won't mete out his anger upon you because he has a substitute for you. Your sins have been paid for. We need to constantly come back to this in our minds because some of us, we just can't get over this, that somehow we're forgiven by the absence of justice, as if God just said, well, you know what, I just don't really care anymore. I'm just going to just sweep it under the rug. No, we are saved, forgiven by the satisfaction of justice. But what if we can't satisfy justice? And you can't. What if your part is never enough? And it isn't. God must make a way on his own, providing a substitute. Well, who is it? Very interesting to me. Very few things show up basically verbatim in all four gospel accounts in the New Testament. It's very, very rare. I mean, if you think about it, only two of the four tell us about Jesus' birth. And even though all four of them talk about the crucifixion and the resurrection, they all talk about it differently. Different details are highlighted. So for something to show up in all four Gospels in basically the same way is noteworthy. And in all four Gospels, the same person shows up quoting Isaiah 40, verse 3. It's a weirdo named John. He's out in the desert, and he keeps getting asked, "Who are you? Are you the Messiah? Are you a prophet?" How did John answer them? To paraphrase, you're not going to find it written exactly like this in the Bible, but to paraphrase John, he said, "I'm a voice. I'm a hill-flattening, valley-raising, road-straightening voice. I'm a highwayman. Preparing the way of the Lord." It was like John's mouth was God's motor grader, excavator, and asphalt paver. Preparing the way of the Lord. His preaching of repentance and baptism built a road that went from the River Jordan to Jesus himself. The king is coming. And you and I, we don't have real mountains to flatten and real lakes to fill up. We have depression to be relieved and pride to be crushed and anxieties to be calmed and relationships to be mended. And the entire history of humanity's sin to cure. Those are big mountains and deep valleys. Our lives are uneven ground. So then, salvation is the great upheaval of our sinful geography. True repentance and true faith usher us into a brand new spiritual landscape. Back in Isaiah 35, we read the prophet using similar language. He called it back then the way of holiness. And the way to make it flat was repentance. That's exactly what John the Baptizer was saying. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The Lord is coming to save, forgive, and to comfort. And we don't need a road from Babylon to Jerusalem. We need a path from sin to salvation, from despair to comfort. So if you came in here this morning, I want to tell you, if you came in here just crushed down by what's going on in your life, what's going on in your body, your health, your family, your head, your heart, you feel about this big, God is looking to comfort you right there. But if you came in here this morning strutting, feeling pretty good, pretty confident, well, then there's some preparation that needs to take place for this to really sink in. Some mountains need to be lowered. Some valleys need to be filled up. When John comes into the scene, though, he's preaching this message of repentance. He's saying, I'm preparing the way for the one that Isaiah predicted. I got this baptism of turning from your sins. Here's what I want you to do. How would that work today? Can you imagine me just saying, everybody, it's repenting of sins time. Everybody line up. We're doing it. But the Bible tells us that that's what was happening. They were lining up, just coming to repent of their sins. What do, JTB? Well, stop stealing from people. What about me? What do? Well, you need to be content with what you have. What about me? What do? Stop being such a bully to everybody. Stop being so greedy. Stop being so selfish. Stop looking at your cell phone all the time. Stop making everything about you. And so some of us come in here strutting. We might need a little bit of John's message. The gospel should afflict the comfortable, but comfort the afflicted. Do you have sins that need to be forgiven? Well, John's message of repentance was only one part of the equation. We must turn from godless ways, but the rest is simply a gift of faith given to us by grace, the ability to trust in Christ's payment for our sins. Jesus is the substitute that Isaiah prophesied and that John prepared the way for, and who will satisfy God's justice with his life, make atonement for our sins with his death, and make eternal life possible through his resurrection. So salvation is when we repent and then we just push all our chips in on Jesus. And people come to know Christ in so many different ways, all sorts of ways. Some of you may still be on this path. Some of you this morning may be hearing the gospel clearly for the very first time. And there's no one precise way that this always works. You might have heard the gospel from a parent or at church camp or some bold evangelist or a faithful friend. Whatever spiritual experiences you've had in your life, whether that came as deep remorse or a sense of awe, whatever's associated with that, people, places, music, nature, whatever. You can have all sorts of experiences, and God can use all sorts of things, but this one thing will be true for anyone who is truly born again, that there was a moment or a series of moments in a continuing life where you say, God, I know I'm a sinner. And I'm sorry. And Jesus, I know with you, I'll be okay. With you, there's grace. And the gospel brings comfort. You ready for that? And I don't want you to hear this morning, oh, I got to clean my life up. I got to make sure that I feel a certain amount of remorse. I got to feel so bad before God will really love me. That's not what I mean. That's not what I mean by ready. What I mean is that you hear about God's love and mercy and comfort, that your warfare is ended, your iniquity is pardoned, and that all that is made sure through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And you hear that, and you are struck to the core, knowing that it's true. The highway's been paved, and Jesus will take us home. The people reading this prophecy in the 6th century BC, they were just grasping at any kind of hope of deliverance, any mysterious whatever. Even the salvation promised here in chapter 40 is not going to be explicitly explained until we get to chapter 53. But for now, after 39 chapters of woe and worry, the simple announcement of comfort is allowed to stand in bold and stark splendor. Your labor is over. Your iniquity is pardoned. You're forgiven of your sins. And to a shattered people, what is more comforting than that? Would you pray with me? Father, minister to us by your word, through your spirit. Help us all to grasp at an even deeper level the gospel of grace provided in Jesus. We thank you that all of Scripture preaches the gospel, that even this text meant for people 500 years before Jesus is so clear to us now as preaching the gospel to us. So may that be a truth evident in our own lives. Lord, as we prepare our hearts to take of the Lord's Supper, would you convict us of sins, encourage us to repent, but most of all, would you bring us comfort in the broken body, shed blood of Jesus, comfort that we need today for all of our mountains and valleys. Would you, by the gospel of grace, make straight roads in our hearts to assurance and comfort. In Jesus' name, amen.